I'd like to ask each of you to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there are Bibles in the pews or should be around the chairs. It's important to me that you follow along because the authority in this room is that of the Word of God, which is in the Scriptures, and my job is to explain it to you. You'll notice in Psalm 51, the title given is A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And if you weren't here last week we talked about the incident where David lusted after Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and committed adultery with her and then ultimately killed her husband. And then the prophet of God was sent to confront him. And we talked about in the context of how can a real Christian backslide like that? How can a real Christian fall into that kind of sin, to learn from that so that we could avoid doing the same thing? And if you weren't here, it was a message. It was important for me that the whole church here, and I don't say this very often, but get the tape. Sign up. It's the background for today's message. And I really felt compelled, rather than going back into our study of Romans this week, to spend another week following up from last week. Last week it was kind of a sad end to the story. You have David having sinned, having been confronted by Nathan. And to finish the story, we want to look at Psalm 51 because there is hope for sinners. There is hope for those who repent. And this is a precious psalm. For centuries, believers who have struggled with sin, have been backslidden, whose hearts have been broken by their guilt, have turned to this psalm for comfort and for relief. Martin Luther said, no other psalm is oftener sung or prayed in the church. We see these circumstances. They're ugly. It's an unpleasant story what David did. But it's not about David. It's about a God who is so merciful and so gracious that even though you've committed the most ugly sins and crimes imaginable, adultery, murder, deceit, our God is a God whose mercy and grace is so great that even these can be blotted out. This is a problem all of us have. It's sin. Everyone in this room needs forgiveness. At the new year, a lot of people talk about New Year's resolutions. This year, I'm going to change. I'm not going to watch as much TV. I'm not going to eat as much. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to quit losing my temper. I'm going to avoid certain things that are bad. But of course, if you recall last year's resolutions, we are prone to failure. And I'm sure today there are those among us who are really weighted down by a burden of guilt. And maybe nobody else knows, but you know. You're struggling with secret sin. You're struggling. You know what you said to somebody. You know what you looked at. You know what you thought. You know what you did. And your conscience is heavy and you want relief. David writes a guide for sinners. How you can be free from your guilt and be joyful again. And if you're a believer, isn't that what you want? When you've sinned and you feel so miserable and guilty and ashamed, how could I have done this? There's a way to have a restoration of joy. It's glorious. Now, as we look at this together, there are a couple things I want you to really focus on. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the classic statement on repentance and forgiveness in Scripture. First of all, as we look at this psalm, I want you to ask yourself a question. Have I ever felt this way? And my assertion today is if you've never felt this way, you're probably not a Christian yet. A Christian is a person who has repented, who has seen himself as a sinner, needing the grace of God, has asked God for grace and forgiveness. And if you read this about David, well, I don't know what this guy's talking about. This is really for you because you need to come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner and you need grace and you need forgiveness. So it's a test. Have you ever repented like David did? Has this ever happened to you? There's another application, and it's a little more touchy, but it's important. And that is that sometimes we're in a situation where we have to evaluate whether someone else is really repentant. Our church, over the years, has had to exercise church discipline, when people have turned away from the Lord and have sinned, and sometimes people come back and they want to be restored. How do we know if they're repentant? A situation can come up in a family, and it's come up more than one time, where one spouse is unfaithful. And then he or she comes back and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Can I come back? Well, how do I know if he's really repentant? How do I know? The Bible warns in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a godly sorrow over sin and there's a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is, I don't like the consequences of what I did. I just want everything to be right so that I can be happy again, and I want the bad things to go away. And quite frankly, according to the Scriptures, we don't want to consider that person repentant. But there's a godly sorrow, a brokenness over sin, as is described here. And you can hold this up when a person is making this claim and see, is this real repentance, the kind of repentance that God gives? Also, I want, even for the children, to make an application as we read this psalm for our children. Our children, being raised in Christian homes, learn from an early age the formula for forgiveness. You know, we teach them from as soon as they can talk, when you do something bad, what are you supposed to do? Children, young people, oh, you're supposed to confess. Mommy, I'm sorry, I yelled, I hit my brother, whatever it may be. Will you forgive me? And then you go up to the brother, will you forgive me? They learn the formula. They learn the words to say, but is that repentance? No, it is not. And children, you shouldn't be satisfied with using the formula to get yourself out of trouble. And we as parents shouldn't be satisfied with them using the formula. We should seek the kind of repentance that's described in this psalm. Beginning in verse 1, David cries out. And as I read this psalm, I can see David with the tears streaming down his cheek. I think this is a psalm that was written very shortly after he was confronted by Nathan, and he had come to repentance. And after months of hiding from God and hiding from the truth, his heart was finally broken and his relationship with God was being restored. It's an emotional psalm. It's a passionate psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Now, when David wrote this psalm, I don't think he was, like I do when I preach, working with an outline. And the structure isn't, I think there's a progression, but it's not like he just goes bang, bang, bang. That's the way I am, though, so that's what I'm going to do. They're going to take different elements out of the psalm. And I see three elements that are very important. There's an element of confession. There's an element of petition and request and pleading. And third, there's a pledge and a promise. And if you recognize your sin today, and as you recognize you continue to sin, this is the model for us in terms of repentance. First of all, confess your sin to God. That's the beginning for David, is a conviction of sin. For a long time, he's been hiding his sin. He's been deceiving himself. He's been deceiving others. Finally, he's honest. And we need to come to grips with the nature of our own guilt. David really uses a wide range of vocabulary describing what he's done. You'll notice, though, within that vocabulary, there's never the language of saying, well, I was just sick, or I made a couple mistakes. He uses hard words to describe what he has done. He calls it a transgressions in verse 1 and in verse 3. That means a rebellion against the authority of God. He calls them iniquities in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 9. Iniquity means something which is perverse or twisted. He calls it sin, and the word there means missing the mark. There's this target of God's standard, and the arrow has gone wide, or maybe a field goal, wide right, or something like that. He calls himself worthy, in verse 14, of blood guiltiness, that he recognizes that he's committed crimes worthy of death. In verse 4, he says he's done evil in the sight of God. He recognizes the seriousness of what he's done. And we need to take our sin seriously. He says in verse 3, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Human nature is to minimize and excuse sin. Adults, you know, what do you say? Well, I'm only human. Everybody has faults. Nobody's perfect. I hit her because she provoked me. I was unfaithful because my spouse doesn't understand me. My parents taught me this way, or my father abused me, and on they go. This is why I am what I am. David looks at it differently. He knows the degree of his guilt, and he knows he needs help from God. And what he's saying, my sin is ever before me. It's kind of like in the play, remember Lady Macbeth, and she's washing her hands, and she can't get the blood off of the guilt off. That's the way David is. He can't himself remove the stains of his guilt. He likens the way he feels that his bones have been broken. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had this sense of guilt that you felt crushed and grieved and are mourning over what you've done? And if it has happened to you, praise God, because there's hope for the one who has. In verse 4, I think it's one of the most significant statements he makes. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Confessing recognizes that sin is against God. The godless are usually concerned primarily about what their evil deeds have done to themselves. You know, they're sorry because they're being punished. And now the child has privileges taken away, or the politician is in danger of losing his office. Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You know, or perhaps maybe some concern for other people. Perhaps, maybe not. You know, unbelievers can have consciences. They can't have a sense. Well, you know I was wrong. I feel bad about myself. You know, that's really where it is. It's not I feel bad towards God, but I feel bad about myself because I don't want to think of myself as a really bad person. I do feel kind of bad, the unbeliever would say, for what I've done to other people, to my spouse, to my children. And he doesn't feel bad enough to repent because he's still pursuing his selfish gratification. But what they avoid is facing God and recognizing that God, being the Creator, is the judge, and that all sin is sin against Him. And if you're going to repent, you can't go straight to the person you've hurt. First, you have to go to God and make it right with Him. Oftentimes in counseling, people will come to me and say, well, I know I've done wrong. I'll do anything I can to get my wife back, to get my husband back, to get my job back. But what they're really saying is, I'll do anything I can to remove the consequences. What scares me is, I can't promise you that I can convince your spouse to forgive you. I can't convince you that the consequences of what you've done in this life can be removed. The only thing I can offer you is forgiveness from God. The consequences don't always go away. The one who's repentant isn't saying, take away the consequences. Anything, take away the consequences. That's the wrong goal. If you're repentant, there's only one thing you're concerned about. I want to be right with God. Come what may. Whether I get my spouse back or not, whether I lose my job or not, it doesn't matter. I want to be right with God. I want to have a right relationship with Him. Now, David isn't denying he did wrong to others. He hurt a lot of people. He seduced Bathsheba and tore her from her husband. He killed Uriah. He brought trouble to his own family. The rest of 2 Samuel is a tragic story, the trouble he brought upon his family and upon the nation. But the great issue of sin is treason against Almighty God. Again, this is where the world gets it wrong. They see evil as only something we do to each other. That's the only place the consequence needs to come. But the Scripture teaches that sin is against God. And the seriousness of sin is the very one against whom we have transgressed. If after the service today, one of you doesn't like my sermon, and you're to slap me in the face and say, "Oh, it was an awful sermon, I'll never come back here again," probably nothing would happen to you. But if you were to walk up to President Bush and say, "I don't like your foreign policy," and slap him in the face, what's going to happen to you then? You'll get an extended stay in prison, maybe in Cuba, who knows? You see, the measure of an offense is not only what you do, but it's the dignity of the one whom you offend, the one against whom you transgress. And the seriousness of sin is we've offended the majesty of Almighty God, and especially in David's case, after all God has done for David, elevating him from a shepherd boy who was not impressive in the eyes of men to make him the king of all Israel, delivering him from his enemies. All of these blessings God has given him, and yet still he offends God for all of his goodness by bringing disgrace upon the name of God through this sin. But you know, this can be true of us as well. Has God been good to you? One thing we do at the new year, you reflect upon the previous year. Have you missed any meals this year? Have you been homeless any days this year? Have you been without friends this year? Fellowship? God has heaped and heaped and heaped blessings upon us. He has been so good to us. The best blessing of all is the salvation we have in Christ. Yet when we sin against a God who has created us and has been so good to us. When we sin, we give cause for the unbelievers to mock and say, "Well, that's what a Christian is like. Christians use the same nasty language. They do the same wicked things. There's no difference. They don't do their work," or whatever the accusation may be. When we do that, we're not just hurting ourselves. We're sinning against God. It's also important because even if the whole world should pardon you, if a murderer is acquitted by a jury because he hired a good lawyer and he walks free and retains celebrity status, he may have avoided any debt to society, but he still must face judgment from God. You can't hide from him. This is how Joseph, by the way, was able to do better than David. Remember when Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, what was his reason he gave? "How can I do this and sin so against God?" It's the fear of God which kept him away from sin. And evidence of David's repentance is the fact that he did fear God. You know, you think about the kings in the ancient Near East in those days. Do you think many kings in those days were really worried about taking somebody else's wife or killing one of their enemies? No, it still goes on today with despots in the ancient Near East, killing who you want, doing what you want. But David, even though he was a mighty king of unquestioned authority, recognized in his heart a higher authority, an invisible authority above him. David admits that his sin deserves judgment at the end of verse 4, "so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He calls it blood guiltiness later in the psalm. Again, this is another problem when people are not really repentant and they're calling their sins a mistake and they only see it on this level and not in terms of a relationship with God. They say, "Well, you know, I'm a good person. This thing I did was kind of an aberration. It was unusual. But look at all the good deeds I've done. Surely all the good things I've done outweigh this one little bad thing. I apologize. What else do I need to do?" You know, David doesn't jump into this psalm and give a letter. You know, "Lord, please remember when you're balancing this act of murder, adultery, and destroying the nation of my family and bringing disgrace on your name, I killed Goliath. And I brought the ark into Jerusalem and danced for joy and I offered sacrifice. See, my good deeds really outweigh my bad deeds." No, he knows that there's none of that in the Bible. There's none of that in God. That his guilt is immense and his works cannot remove it. When you get down in later in the psalm, he says, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You know, it's not like he could go out and kill a herd of sheep and somehow that would make things right. There's nothing he can do to save himself. He admits he's guilty and he agrees with God's verdict. As 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you don't admit that you deserve the judgment of God for your sin, you're not a Christian. And the stains of your sin remain with you. One who is repentant agrees with God. And whatever judgment God wants to give David, they said, I deserve it. It's like the thief on the cross. Remember what the thief who was saved said? We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The prodigal son. I will go up to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what repentance looks like. He goes on and he confesses the extent of his depravity. Again, unbelievers see their sins or their faults, they don't often use the word sin, or their mistakes, as being kind of unusual blips in an otherwise spotless record. The scripture says the one who is really repentant sees that sin is not some aberration, it's not something unusual. Sin is what we are by nature. He says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And, you know, when we sin, sometimes the question is, well, how could I have done this? What kind of person could I be to have said what I said and done what I did? Well, David answers the question. The reason is you are a born sinner. You're a sinner from conception. This is one of the crucial proof texts in the Bible for original sin. It's also a very strong text against abortion because David is a person with a human nature and a sin nature from conception. Your problem is not merely that you make mistakes now and then. The problem is we are sinners. We're not good people. We're bad people according to the Bible. And this sin within us is a cancer. Sometimes it doesn't show itself outwardly. It's always there inwardly. And the sin that you, even as a believer, the remaining sin in your heart is so awful and so wretched that even though you're a believer today, if it could do that to David, if it could take a man like David who wrote Psalms and praised God and fought God's battles and won great victories by faith, if it could take a great man like that and the sin that was within him could pull him down to the depths as it did, don't think it can't happen to you. How we need the grace of God. God desires truth within, not merely external cleaning things up. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to make some resolutions. I'm going to please God this year. I'm going to follow. I'm going to do my devotions every day or whatever plans you've made. That's not what you need. What you need is what David asks for, and that's an internal change. So you need to see yourself as a sinner. Lloyd-Jones says that Christianity has nothing to do with a man until he sees himself as a sinner. Now, some may be saying, well, what do you mean? You know, I can see in David's case, that guy committed adultery. That guy killed somebody. I never did any of that stuff. How can you say I'm a sinner? Well, many of you know the answer. Jesus said we're all sinners in that way because he said that if you've been angry with your brother, what are you guilty of? You have murder in your heart. And what matters to God is more what your heart is than what you do. And if you've lusted, you're guilty of adultery. And if you're greedy, you're guilty of idolatry, of taking things and worshiping them. All of us are guilty. We all are in need of the grace of God. And we need to confess that to God. And then the next thing we see that David does is he pleads with God for forgiveness and for transformation. That's how the psalm begins. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, again, just think about it for a minute. In the view that many people have of religion, what hope is there for David? None, right? I mean, this guy's committed adultery and murder in his position as the king. Is there any way, by human works, by human efforts, by penance, you could ever make that up? The answer is no. humanly speaking, this guy is toast. There's no hope for him. He might as well be cast into hell right now because there's nothing he could ever do to make up for that. But David knows the nature of God, that his hope is not in himself. His hope is in a God who is gracious and loving and compassionate and merciful. And he knows this character of God, and that's the sole basis of his plea, that you can't sin your way beyond the grace of God. His grace, as the hymn says, is greater than our sin. For you today, it's possible when you've been struggling with sin and you've been wrestling with sin and you're so frustrated because you keep going back to the same thing and you just can't believe you did it again. You lost your temper again. You looked at the thing you shouldn't have looked at. You ate or drank the thing you shouldn't have eaten or drank, or whatever it may be. And you felt completely hopeless in yourself. That's not a bad place to be, because you need to despair of yourself and turn to God, who alone can help and change you. And he cries out to God for forgiveness. We've already said, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Is this what you want from God? Is this what you long for from God? That he would forgive you, that he would take your guilt. And the scripture says that's what he'll do. He'll purify you. He'll wash away. As Isaiah says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Jeremiah says he will remember our sin no more. Blot out my iniquities. He'll clear them from your record. It's like liquid paper. It's better than liquid paper. It's like formatting your hard drive on the computer. There's no evidence of what was there before. It's been totally wiped out. That's what God does. Removing our guilt. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. Verse 14. That's what he does. And now we come to a question. And it's a question that Mark has already answered. It's been answered in our hymns today. But it's important to be reminded of. And that is that we read the Psalms as New Testament Christians. And we really need the New Testament to fully understand how can this happen. I think if David was looking ahead to something that hadn't yet taken place, is the means by which God could forgive. He says later in the Psalms, as we've already mentioned, that the sacrifices that we would make in verse 16 of killing animals isn't going to solve the problem. Then the question is, then what will? David admits he's helpless to remove his own guilt. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing ahead to the work of Christ. We've studied this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, the passage following the one I just read, Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in verse 6, that just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So forgiveness comes because God sent his Son into the world. And he died that we could be purified, that our sins could be washed, that they could be blotted out, that our record could be cleared. And David looked ahead to that. And as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to forgive a great sinner like David, so his blood is sufficient to forgive great sinners like you and like me. It's a great blessing. David goes on beyond that, and this is something else we should appreciate in the psalm. He doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants to be changed. And that's sometimes all people want from God. You know, they want God to forgive them. It's kind of like that's God's job, isn't it, to forgive me? So I'll go ask Him, He'll forgive me, and then I can go on and live my life selfishly. That's not what's in this psalm. David isn't saying, yeah, I want to be forgiven so I can be happy again and live my own selfish life. The great verse for this is verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David recognizes what his need is not merely external reform. It's not merely even just being forgiven. He realizes that his sin came because he had a dirty heart. He had a sinful heart. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners. And he realizes he can't create a new heart in himself. He can't wash himself. He can't transform himself. Sin enslaves. That's why we fail in our New Year's resolutions. That's why we try and try and we can't do better. That a change of heart is a gift from God. If you're not yet a Christian, the Lord Jesus says to you, you must be born again. You need nothing less than a new life, a new heart. The one you have, the life you have, can never save you. And this is often the point where many people object. You know, there are a lot of unbelievers who admit, yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I know I need to be forgiven. I know I need to try harder. I'll do that. But this idea that I'm wicked and that the heart I have is, and I'm talking the metaphor of the heart, it's not the literal pump that sends blood throughout your body, but your inmost nature. To admit that my inmost nature is filthy and that I need a transplant, that I need a new heart that only God can give me, that is offensive to the pride of most people. And that is what is essential to conversion. To admit, I am a sinner and I need a new nature which can only come from God. And for believers as well, to recognize that I need God to continually work in my heart, in my inmost being, to give me grace, to restore me when I sin, and to keep me from backsliding. Don't be satisfied merely seeking forgiveness. I think when 2 Corinthians 7 talks about worldly sorrow which leads to death, worldly sorrow which leads to death is a sorrow that says, I want to be forgiven and I want the consequences removed. A godly sorrow is a sorrow which says, I don't want to do it again. I want to be a different kind of person. And ask God to make you a new person. Sinners need new hearts. David prays that God would give him stability. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sustain in me a willing spirit in verse 12. A lot of times what happens is people do something really bad. The drunkard goes on a binge, or the overeater goes on a binge, or somebody loses their temper and does something awful and violent and say, oh, I'll never do it again. And for a while they feel bad and they can do it. But then the pain of the sin wears off and they go right back to it. David says, I don't want to be that way. I want to be changed. I want to be stable. And the other thing for which he asks, he says, I want my joy restored in you. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why did David sin? Why did David fall? It's because he thought the pleasures of sin were greater than the pleasures of God. He thought there was more joy to be found in a few minutes with Bathsheba than there was to be found in fellowship with God. And now he recognizes the greatest and lasting joy you can have in this life, the relief from the emptiness and the frustrations of this world, is to find your joy in Him. Sin does make you miserable. We read Psalm 32. You know, his body wasted away. It's destructive. God is the only one who gives true joy, true healing. The antidote to the temptation is to delight in God. When you're really repentant, or if someone else is really repentant, they have a new attitude towards God. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They hid themselves from God. And we find that to be very true, that, you know, there are people who were among us, And then when they fall into sin, if I try to call these people, it's like I feel like I'm a bill collector. You know, they're screening their calls so they don't have to talk to one of the elders. They're running away from anyone who represents the Lord. They want to be, get away. But when you're repentant, you're longing for fellowship with God, His Word, prayer, fellowship with His people, accountability. You want God, you long for God, you thirst after God. Because in Him you find the sweet waters of salvation. In Him alone you find relief, a joy inexpressible, full of glory. So we've seen so far the first stage in repentance is you need to confess your sin fully, openly, humbly. Secondly, we see a pleading with God that He would be merciful, not only to remove the effects of sin, but to grant you forgiveness and to grant you a new heart. And our God is a God of mercy who hears such cries. And then finally, the third element I see in David's repentance is he's making promises. He's making pledges. He's saying, now I want to serve you. And so it should be for us. This is not, he's not doing this as a means of earning forgiveness. He admits there's nothing he can do to earn it. But out of gratitude to God, he wants to serve Him. In 2 Corinthians 7, this kind of another, the New Testament classic description of what real repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What Paul is saying there is when the Corinthians were really repentant, they hated the evil they'd done. They wanted to do good. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to please God. They wanted to make things better. And that's what we see in David here. In verse 13, he says, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That should happen to us. When God forgives you, one thing you should want to do is tell others what God has done for you. Evangelize, share your faith. One thing that really impresses me about these Psalms is that David is willing to use his own sin as a means of evangelism. I don't know about you, but I would really not like the most shameful episodes of my life put down in writing and published in hundreds of languages and billions of copies. But that's what David does. He writes psalms about his sin to teach sinners. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and these things are recorded in Scripture. And you think of the verse we've covered in Romans in 8:28, for God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. You could ask the question, what good comes out of a man committing murder and adultery? Well, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. How precious these psalms are to us. What a great demonstration of the grace of God. What a well of hope for sinners. That no matter what we've done, God forgives. And that God is able to use even frail, feeble, fallen instruments for His glory. When's the last time you told others what God has done for you in forgiving you, giving your testimony? It's our business to teach sinners the ways of God. If you really had this sense, I mean, if you had your favorite shirt or your favorite blouse or dress and you'd somebody had spilled grease and ink on it and you'd found a means to get it out, wouldn't you tell your friends, hey, there's this new stuff and I found it and it washed it out and now my stained garment is better than it ever was? Well, you'd probably tell them that, especially if you saw that they were going around in stained garments, right? You'd see them in their stained garments and say, you know, I know how you can fix that. How much more when you see people in the world living in the bitterness and the frustration and the darkness and the gloominess of sin and separation from God, when we know the way, free of charge, to the work of Jesus Christ, that His shed blood purges our sin, that God forgives us. Sinners who are repentant, or sinners who want to tell, but what God has done for them. Spurgeon said, no man is sincere about his religion if he doesn't seek to spread it. And then finally, David praises and worships God. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. Then my mouth shall declare your praise. He responds to the things of God, the grace of God, with joyous singing. One person said, a great sinner pardoned makes for a great singer. When we sing the hymns, when we pray together, we should sing with rejoicing because of the salvation that God has shown us. That's something that we like to do. I mean, you know, other people today, they get up on Sunday morning, boy, I'd like to play golf. I'd like to go fishing. I'd like to go to a football game. For us, we want to sing the praise of God who saved us, like David did. It's a joyous and delightful activity. He reminds us, God is not merely seeking external things. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, you're not pleased with burnt offerings. It's not the mere formal acts of religion. David had been probably doing that even when he was still in his sin. What we need is sincere praise from God. And just another application to some of you. Some of you may come to church and say, you know, church has kind of gotten boring. I used to really enjoy coming to church, and it just doesn't get me as excited as it used to. And it may be that we need to work harder on our worship or on my preaching, but it may also be an indication of your spiritual condition. That, you know, the hymns we're singing, whether you like them fast or slow, chorus or hymn, they're singing about what Christ has done for us. And the message is preached. Again, the delivery, the length, the other things that could be improved. But we're talking about the grace of God and the gospel, and that should keep you awake and should thrill your heart. And if you really have a grasp of what God has done for you, you're going to be tuned in, and you're going to be excited and joyful. And God accepts such praise. He delights in our sacrifice and worship, sacrifice of praise, and that brings Him glory. So we've seen in this glorious psalm that when David humbly confesses his sin and his guilt, God hears and God answers. And as we read this psalm as a prayer with all these requests, everything David asked for, he got. And I can tell you today, if you'll do what David did, and if you'll ask God to forgive you, if you'll ask God to give you a new heart, He will hear and He will answer. If you've drifted and backslidden, and perhaps it's not been something so dramatic as what David did, but if your heart has grown cold to the things of God, if you just see yourself, you know, gradually pulling away, or perhaps you're living a double life, and everybody else thinks you're fine, but you know how fast things are going bad in your own heart, turn to God today. Ask Him to forgive you for Christ's sake. Ask Him to change your heart. Humble yourself as David did. And God will hear you. And God will change you. And if you've never yet done this at all, the Scripture would say you're lost. You're separated from God by your sin. Scripture says if you don't repent, if you don't admit your guilt, and admit to God your need of grace and forgiveness, you're separated from Him. You're not a Christian. What you need is a new heart. What you need is to have your eyes open to see your sin and the grace of God. And I pray today that God would open your eyes, would open your heart to see not only who you are, which is what David had to deal with, which was unpleasant, but who God is. He is a holy God. He's a just God. But He's also a gracious God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. David says, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. He righteously forgives sin because a substitute, Jesus Christ, has died for sinners. And those who trust in Him are forgiven by the grace and the mercy of God. If you're here today and you're troubled about your own walk with God or your own condition, we invite you to speak with one of us afterwards. We'd be glad to talk with you, to pray with you, to help you to understand these things. We should all have the joy that David has in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this psalm. The testimony of David is surely our testimony that though we have sinned against you deeply, repeatedly, that your mercy to us has been great. You've forgiven us again and again, and we're very, very thankful. Oh God, I pray today that if there are those among us in our church, some maybe not even here, who are struggling and backsliding, that in your mercy you would speak to them through your word and give them the kind of repentance you gave David. And Lord, I pray as well that if there are any here who have never yet recognized themselves to be sinners in need of grace, likewise, you would open their hearts. They would turn to you, a God of mercy, and find grace and forgiveness and transformation, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.